Let's stand, shall we? And let's read through the passage of Scripture. It's just verses 41 to 47 of Luke chapter 20. It's in the top of your notes. Let's read out loud together, please. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ, the Son of David?" Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let's remain standing for prayer, please. Lord, we desire for you to do your work through the Word of God as you intend. Help us, Lord, to be attentive. Lord, that is something that we are required to do. And help us, Lord, to desire to be engaged by the Word of God and to learn and to grow. Lord, we know that your truth is progressive in the sense that we learn and it just adds and adds and we understand more and more. Help us, Lord, to desire that to happen and help us, Lord, not only to learn but to live out your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. This has been quite a speed through Luke 20, considering other chapters like Luke 19 took a lot longer. But this is really a part of last week's message, as we will see here. We've already read the passage that we're going to look at today, but let's review a little bit. This, again, is in your notes. But what we talked about last week is the leaders wanted to lay their hands on Jesus and ultimately to arrest him, to kill him. They couldn't do it for a couple reasons, but one was just they didn't want to turn the crowds that were there for the Passover and all of that away from them by doing something wrong. So they were playing the game, so to speak. So what they did was sent, if you recall last week, spies to try and trap Jesus. Two different groups. The Pharisees had tried to corner Jesus, asking about paying taxes. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus answered their question and they were speechless. He said, "Render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's, whose image is on the coin, Caesar's. Render therefore to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's." The implication there is you are in the image of God, and He owns all of you, and therefore render to God yourself. The Sadducees came later and tried to stump Jesus, asking about a resurrection scenario. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Jesus answered their question, and they would not dare to ask any more questions either. So now Jesus takes the reins here. I entitled this, "Jesus Turns the Tables and Asks His Own Question." And now that he's basically had them back down, they seem to still be in the crowd, he starts asking questions. So Jesus asks his own questions. All right, so let's work down here. I'm going to read this first section again. It says, "And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" So we actually asked two questions about the same thing. But I want to highlight one thing here. The Pharisees sought to just trap him with a political question, remember? No one liked to pay taxes to the occupier. So they were hoping that they would, just like it today, get a soundbite that would get everyone to turn away from him if he said, "Yes, you need to pay taxes to Caesar," which was, by the way, the law of the land. If he said no, he would be inciting rebellion and they could turn him into the authorities, right? That was a political question to try and back him in a corner. And we already told you what the answer was. The Sadducees reason, they referred to a Bible passage with regard to levirate marriage. Remember, if a man is married to a woman and the man dies, his brother is to marry her to raise up seed to him. And there was, let's say there's a scenario, there are seven men, one at a time, married this woman, none of them had children. Whose wife is she in the resurrection? Again, they think that they have him in a corner. And he says, you don't understand the resurrection at all. There's no marriage and there's no death. But they were arguing, in essence, outside. They grabbed the scripture, one small spot, and then they argue a scenario outside. They try to think of what scenario would this not apply and prove that he's wrong. Let's find some obscure scenario, and then that backs him in the corner and says, well, I guess it can't be possibly true. Jesus, on the other hand, does not argue from external questions. He draws them to Scripture and argues from Scripture. And now, to me, this is a big deal. He's not arguing the political questions. He's not arguing the how many angels fit on the head of a pin questions that are really irrelevant, just like the Sadducees, ultimately, seven men married one, you know, one gal. He draws them to Scripture. By the way, he answers either from authoritative statements or Scripture himself on the others. But let's look at letter B now. Here's the first question. How can the Messiah be a son of David? And I have this in your notes. Or he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the Greek translated word for Messiah, the Hebrew term. How can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? The word they there in the parallel passage in Mark, he uses the word scribe. So it's talking about how can the scribes, and by the way, the scribes are the ones that just asked him the question. Sadducees were the scribes and the priests. How can they say that Christ is the son of David? So the question is, how can the Messiah be a descendant of David? Now, they would understand this. This makes sense to them. And I put in brackets here, it is true. They should believe that the Messiah is the son of David because that's what the Old Testament teaches. And by the way, they were very proudly embracing and believing this. They were part of the chosen nation from which the Messiah would come. Right? So it's easy that the hero to all mankind, and at least to the Jews who will rule all mankind, is a son of David. He's a descendant of David, and David is a Jew. Then Jesus quotes from Scripture. In fact, he quotes from David himself, out of the Psalms. And again, I think even the way Jesus approaches these spiritual leaders, but false spiritual leaders, is the right way to do it. He argues from Scripture. Okay? So then, what's the Scripture here? The Scripture is Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay? And that's in your notes here. This is a quote right from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus refers to the very words of Scripture, not even an idea. Here's the very words. And it says here, the capital Lord, L-O-R-D, there's more words in Hebrew than there are in English for the word Lord. So the capitalized word for Lord is Yahweh. if it's capitalized, and that's what it is here. So I put it out, the Yahweh said to my Lord, and that's a shortened form of the word Adonai, which is another, it's like saying master. Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And it's a present tense imperative. Be sitting at my right hand. Okay, so David is saying, God, the full term of God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my master. Okay, and Jesus picks up on that. He picks up on the exact words of David. He's not arguing big, convoluted ideas. He's there in the literal parts of the sentence that he's using to argue this. By the way, the concept of sitting at the right hand of the Father is all the way through Scripture. I have a whole sheet from the Old Testament and the New Testament of that idea there. Okay, it's very messianic. It's very divine in that sense. The idea that this is the one promised by God. Now, he goes on to say this, and I put this here because it leads into the next letter here, letter D. Jesus then questions them from Scripture. Right? He quotes from Scripture, and then he argues from Scripture. He questions from Scripture. His second question is, you know, the first question is, how can the Messiah be a son of David, a descendant of David? And well, of course, that's what the Bible says, and that's what we hold to. But then he swings back around and he asks the second question, how can David call him Lord, referencing his deity, that he's higher than David, not equal with David? Equal would be a descendant of David. Right? He would be equal, but he's saying he's actually higher rank than David. Why would David call him his master? Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then, how is he then his son? And he brings out another entire aspect of this. The context equates my Lord with both a deity, that he's God, and with David, that he's a descendant of David. They were embracing the latter, that he's the descendant of David, but not the former. So in the brackets at the very bottom of your front page here, it is also true. He's the son of David, but he's also something that they did not embrace and believe, and that is that he is God in the flesh. Okay? They did not embrace or acknowledge that the Messiah was going to be God in the flesh. He would be different than David in that he would be greater than David. Not just a descendant, like part of the line from the throne, but he's David's Lord. And again, he's arguing from Scripture. Now, flip your sheet over. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And let's break this down. I have five quick observations here. Five words to write down, and the explanations are in your notes here. But the first one is a word that I'll throw out. It's the Trinity. It's not found in Scripture, but it's an understanding that the Godhead is more than one person. Tri means three. Tri-unity. Tri is three. Unity is one. Un. Tri. One, three. One-ity. Right? The three in one. And here is an implication or an inference that there are at least two in the Godhead here. You only have to go to the first couple verses of the entire Bible to see really a full display of that. But evidence that the Godhead is more than one person. The second item I'll point out here, as I call identity. Identity. David calls him Lord. David acknowledged the Messiah's deity, that he was greater than himself. He was acknowledging that he was more than just a man that descended from the seed of David, according to the flesh, but as Romans 1 says, he was declared to be the Son of God as well. And that's what the false teachers did not recognize, and we'll talk about why here in a moment. The activity is the next one here. Be sitting at my right hand. Be sitting. And you find this idea in Scripture in different places. Hebrews 8:1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. When was Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father? After his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven. That's where he's at right now. The Bible talks about he makes intercession for us. He's right there in the presence of God the Father. God the Father and God the Son. He's seated there. And where is he seated? Number four here is proximity. The idea of where is his location. He's at the right hand. The idea of being at the right hand is authority and prominence. And really equal prominence. Remember a couple of the disciples' mother, it was James and John, their mother came to Jesus and said, hey, I have a request. My sons want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. The highest level of authority and prominence there is. Right? Jesus deferred that and said, that'll be reserved for whoever deserves it. Okay? But that's the idea. It's a very important, prominent place of authority, and that's where Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And then the last point I'll make, and you see this all the way through Scripture again, is I call it mastery. He says, till I make your enemies your footstool. Let me just read some of these verses here that reference this passage, and then I will. We're going to go to Psalm 110 and look at the rest of the context here. But let me read some of these. Jesus in Matthew 26:64 said this. It is as you said. Nevertheless, when he was being accused by Pilate, "Are you the Son of God?" It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Another reference to God the Father. And coming in the clouds of heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's in the resurrection passage. All of time now, listen, all of time is geared to the moment when Jesus subjugates all of his enemies. That's the next, if you will, ultimate event. That's the crowning point, crowning King of Kings. That's when he will be crowned without question, the King of Kings. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, right? Ephesians 1:20, and I'm just highlighting these to show you how frequently this idea shows up in Scripture. In the New Testament even, Ephesians 1:20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians 3:1, an application section of Colossians. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And there's this whole huge amount of truth that goes with that. It is supposed to govern the way we live. Because Christ is sitting at the... How do we... seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting. It is to live with the intent of God's ultimate goal of subjecting or subjugating his enemies, and ourselves yielding willfully to the Lord, acknowledging his rightful rulership in our lives right now. Okay? Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, talking about Jesus here, he's the creator and maintainer of the universe, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Another reference to God the Father in a different word. Hebrews 2:5-8. Again, there's a lot in Hebrews with regard to this. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjugation to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So God has assigned all authority, right? Jesus said, in heaven and in earth to him. The last part of this Hebrew passage, Hebrews 2:8, says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. It's his authority, but it has not functionally come to pass yet. Have you noticed? Our world is nearing ultimate chaos, right? All around the world, it's just amazing all of the things that are happening. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews 10. I don't have this in your notes here, but it does flesh out the idea of what this is all about. Hebrews 10 is very relevant today because it relates to believers that are apparently facing hardships and difficulties in their faith. And the writer of Hebrews, whomever that is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is encouraging them to stay on the side of Jesus and keep walking with him no matter how hard it gets, because Jesus is already the authority. He is already the victor. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm starting with verse 12 here. And verses 12 and 13 are key, but I'm going to keep reading because there's an application that goes with this. Okay, you'll see at least a three-part application. But this man, notice the word man is capitalized. It's talking about the man sent from God, the God-man. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Are you seeing a repetition here? This concept is key to the New Testament. It's key to Scripture in general. Now let me keep reading. He's at the right hand, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. It's not a matter of desperation. It's a matter of patient waiting. God is in complete control here. Now look at verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's nothing else Jesus has to do with regard to salvation. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Past, present, or future? Future. Right? It's going to happen yet. Right? We haven't yet had the laws of God written in our hearts. We have to memorize. Don't you have to memorize? I have to keep going back because I keep forgetting, right? Verse 18 now. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Again, going back to salvation here. Therefore, brethren, he's talking to brethren, right? Verse 19. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Where is Jesus? Where's the holiest at? At the right hand of God the Father. Direct access to God, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us. A new and living way to enter the presence of the Lord, and by the way, to live the presence of the Lord. By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, speaking of His death on the cross, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here's the first admonition. Let us draw near. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, waiting till all His enemies are placed at His foot. And we are not those enemies. We are on His side. And everything that needs to be done has been completely done once for all by our Savior. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of belief or faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The idea of living with a pure mind and a pure life are the right way to go because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Verse 23, second admonition. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. If the first one has to do with sanctifying, the second one has to do with stability. Right? Hold fast. And notice, without wavering, why? Because He who promised is what? Faithful. God's not going to fail. No matter how difficult it gets, hold fast without wavering. Third admonition. And let us not just focus on ourselves. Let us consider one another in order to encourage or stir up love and good works. And how does that happen? It takes ongoing assembling, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And I brought this up over and over again, so you know it, but I'm just repeating it for emphasis. What's the opposite of forsaking? In verse 25, it's not assembling, though technically it can't be done without it. Exhorting. It's not showing up. It's being actively involved in other believers' lives. You with me? Because verse 4 says, let us what? Why do you come here? You don't come here for you only. Hopefully you get something out of it, and you should. But you come here for other people. That's why Pastor Kevin's always encouraging you. You've got to be here. Not because of you, because of others. And when you're gone, you hurt other people because you're not considering other people. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some that are not sanctifying themselves and not being stable, holding fast to the confession of their faith. But what's the opposite of forsaking? It is exhorting. It is exhorting one another. You're here to encourage one another. And it says so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's going to be more of a challenge as time goes on to walk with God. And so therefore we'll need to encourage one another even more. Keep on keeping on, saints, to stir up loving good works. Notice verse 26 now. If you do not draw near with a true heart, if you do not hold fast the confession, if you do not consider one another by active involvement in assembling together through exhortation, it's called sinning. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of what? Judgment. Do you lose your salvation? Absolutely not, because you didn't earn your salvation to start with. But there is an expectation of obedience and faithfulness from God on your part to keep walking with Him no matter what. There's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That means departing, right? Not drawing near, not in sanctification, not considering one another, not holding fast. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. It's talking about believers. Why do you treat it like nothing, like dirt, like a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to put all his enemies under the feet. Why do you live like an enemy? Verse 30, for we know him. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge whom? His people. You don't walk with God, it's not eternal judgment, but it is certainly judgment. It is a fearful thing, verse 31, to fall in the hands of the living God, who will. His next real big deal is that, if you will, to summarize all of prophecy, is to bring the enemies of Christ under the feet of Christ. So you're either working with God on his side, or you're his enemy functionally. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Don't give up now. You've already been through a lot. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. It got really hard for these people. And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You were with others that were treated the same way as well. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You were robbed and... I saw this on Twitter several times this week. The Kristallnacht. Anyone remember what the Kristallnacht was? The night of the crystal, the night of the glass breaking, where they basically, the Germans basically said you can do whatever you want to the shops of the Jews. And people on Twitter, believers and stuff, are saying it's getting to the point of that in believers today here in the United States. It's getting to the point where it's almost like if you have the wrong view, you can do whatever you want to those people. That's what they have been through here. Accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. The idea that you've lost nothing. The plundering of your goods is not really a loss at all, because you have a better and enduring possession. Verse 35, therefore, here's the command now, do not cast away your confidence, which has what? Great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. What's the promise? The return of the Lord Jesus. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God expects you to walk believing what he says, including drawing near to him with a pure heart, in a pure body, considering one another by actively involving yourselves in the assembling and in exhortation of fellow believers and holding fast the confession of our hope. Verse 39. But we are not those who draw back to worthlessness, perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. The idea that it impacts your walking about. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's where God wants us to be. Because Jesus is sitting. It's all done. It's all over. As far as God is concerned, Jesus has nothing more to do until the end. Are you working with Him or against Him? Now let's go back to letter F here in your notes. Oh, no, I want to go through the context first. Sorry, I got one more thing. Psalm chapter 110, I have it up here. Here's the verse that you see. It's the first verse, a Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now notice, I just want to briefly bring you through this. It's only seven verses. Okay, look it. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. There's the David connection. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn. Notice the Lord is capitalized here, so now it's referring to Jehovah, God the Father, has sworn and will not relent. You, talking about the Messiah, Jesus, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Eternality is part of Jesus as a God. The Lord, now it's talking in the third person, but it's talking about this Messiah. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. There's a day of wrath coming. He shall judge among the nations. All nations will be judged. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. That is not pleasant, but it is true. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. This is the passage Jesus referred to when He said, why does David call his son my Lord, his descendant, this Messiah my Lord? And they didn't get it. And there's at least three reasons here. I put letter F here. What were you expecting? This is somewhat, I'm rephrasing what Jesus asked here, but what are you expecting? What should you be looking for? Because you're looking for a descendant of David, but you're not looking for the descendant of David that David described in the Bible. You should know this. Why did they not know this? There's three reasons here, and to me, this is a big application of this passage. Jesus just talks to them from the Scriptures they claim to know. Let me give you three ideas here. They did not approach the Scriptures seriously. They had what Jesus quoted. Hey, they were the scribes. They wrote what Jesus quoted. They copied. The function of the scribes was to copy the text, right? They would have had the most privileged first-hand access to the Word of God that nobody else would have had, maybe Moses or David in writing it. But other than that, no one else had that access. And He says, hey, there it is. They didn't take seriously what the Word of God that they were actually copying. Secondly, they did not approach the Scriptures thoroughly. They picked what they liked and left the rest. They picked what they wanted and left the rest. It was not a lack of communication on God's part. English, there's 22 Old Testament books in the Hebrew, right? 39 books in English is how they're broken up. 39 books, all kinds of information about what to look for in the Messiah, and you're picking one side but ignoring the other. They did not approach the Scriptures thoroughly. It's easy for Christians to pick and choose. I'll take this verse, maybe even out of context, right? Because I like the verse. I was reading in Jeremiah this week. That's where I'm at in my Bible reading. And it was like, "For I have plans for you and all this, I know you." That's a promise to Israel after 70 years in captivity. It's not a direct promise to us, right? And yet how much that's been used and posted and pasted and all of that. But it's understanding the Word of God thoroughly, not just picking our favorite verses and living. God gave us 1,189 chapters to immerse ourselves in, not just pick and choose verses that are out of context, right? These scribes did not approach the Scriptures thoroughly. And again, they had greater access than anybody else on the face of the earth to the Scriptures because they copied them. Because they copied them, they were also known as the lawyers, the lawyers. They knew the law because they copied the law. Third reason here that I think ties in greatly is they did not approach the prophecies literally. You either approach the Word of God as it says, and that's why we use the term dispensational, because we approach the Scriptures normally, literally. What it says is what it means, unless it infers something that obviously is a figure of speech or something. But they did not approach the prophecies literally. They were not looking at the details. They weren't looking at the words themselves. All they were looking at was the ideas. They could care less what the Bible actually said. We're going to talk a little bit more on that, teens and adults, on Wednesday night. The concept of the, what does it cost when we ignore the literal interpretation of Scripture? And a lot, you either do or you're allegorical. You have to approach things like this and say, well, it says this, but it really doesn't mean what it says. That's allegory. It means something else. And Jesus says here, no, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down until I make your enemies, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you see it pervasive all the way through Scripture. It's that big of a deal. And it had no impact on the scribes because they did not believe a literal interpretation of Scripture. It changed their whole life course because they did not approach the Scriptures seriously, thoroughly, or literally. Jesus brought them back to Scripture. I know it's as imperfect as it can be, but our goal and purpose of existing here is to do that for you, is to bring you back to Scripture. I told you, on a pastor's fellowship and Facebook a little bit, and it's always good. It's over 800 pastors, I think it's up to now. Conservative pastors, sometimes different, slightly different theological perspectives and all of that. But the bottom line is, one person said, and he said it in a nice way, but with respect, who are you to say this? We were discussing missions methodologies, and I said, honestly, I'm absolutely a nobody, and my view does not matter. But what Scripture says matters. And I said, what is being discussed here? And it was a very cordial, it is still ongoing actually, but it's a very cordial interaction. But I said, it's not me. It's, do we embrace the methodologies, practice, and acts or not? It's not that they aren't there. It's whether or not they apply or not. That's really the question. It has nothing to do with me per se. And he understood that. It was, like I said, good. But the goal is, we need to wrestle with Scripture. It's not a personality thing. It's not I don't want to believe it thing. We honestly approach Scripture and seek to understand and embrace what is there. Right? And allow ourselves to embrace it when we're persuaded to do so. But Jesus brought them back to Scripture. Rather than political questions rather than crazy scenarios, he brings them back to Scripture. And he just stumps them because he says, in reality, he's standing right in front of them and they should have recognized him based upon what the Bible said already. And there they are trying to trap him instead, right? Now, almost done here. But he doesn't stop there. He asks, if you will, a question that makes him, if you will, look into Scripture. He quotes the Scripture. He questions him from Scripture. He proves what he has to say from Scripture. Just like he'd done with the Sadducees earlier. God said to Moses at the burning bush passage, I, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God... God is the God of the living, not the dead, right? He brings him back to Scripture. And then he goes on to warn people. Okay, and I want you to look at this here. It says, I'll read it from the front of the page. Then in the hearing of all the people. Okay, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. So who's there? All the people. This broad group of the scribes included, maybe still the Pharisees, because they're there. They just quit asking questions, right? Jesus pretty much caused them to be silent. Okay? But and then the disciples, which is a subset of the larger group. So there's the crowd that is there in the temple areas where Jesus is still teaching. So you have all the spiritual leaders and all, plus the general crowd, plus a group of Jesus' disciples, okay? Beware of the scribes. Where are the scribes? Well, how do the scribes say that he is the son of David, right? And the scribes are the ones that just asked him. The Sadducees are the ones that just tried to nail him down about the seven men who had a single wife. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Look at number two here. Jesus warns his disciples, and I broke it down a little bit, the listeners. Then in the hearing of all the people, we already said that it's a broad group, with the subgroup of the recipients, he said to his disciples, right? He's talking to the disciples, but he's talking so that everybody else can hear. He says, beware of the scribes. So the warning is, beware of the scribes. And I put it in your notes here. It's present tense imperative. Be giving heed. You be paying attention to the scribes, but keep your eyes on the scribes. Not in a adoring way, but in a warning way. Watch them. Be watching them. And notice, I put down here, be giving heed to the scribes. And I put how. Jesus is not being seeker sensitive here. Jesus is not trying to make everybody happy so that they'll join the inner circle. He's telling them what they need to hear. They need to hear the truth. He's not trying to make his group like the world so the world feels comfortable in his group. He's telling the world, including those that are the ones misleading him in the crowds, he's telling them that the scribes are not to be trusted. The very spiritual leaders that claim to be The masters of the scriptures are not to be trusted. You watch them closely. And he's telling this to the entire crowd. He's undermining. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were seeking to undermine Jesus improperly and inaccurately. Jesus is telling the truth about the scribes, and he's undermining them truthfully. He's warning all that can hear that the scribes are not to be trusted. And he says, hey, pay attention. Keep an eye on them, and here's why. Here are the reasons. And he gives four reasons here. The reasons. The first one is, and I've labeled them this way, but they're dressing for attention. Their goal is to wear these religious robes so that everyone sees them and acknowledges them as a spiritual higher, a spiritual superior. But even the idea of dressing for attention should get our attention, right? We are not to dress to get other people's attention. It should bring honor and glory to the Lord, not to us. The attention should go to God, so the way we dress should not draw attention to ourselves. Rather, it should draw attention to the God we serve. But they were dressing for attention. It says here, they were desiring walking in robes. Literally, they liked to walk around because people would look at them and as superiors. Okay, they look at, there goes the great person, right? So dressing for attention. The second one is delighting in recognition. Notice here it says they love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts. All of these have to do with recognition. I put it in a different way. They're enjoying marketplace greetings, chief synagogue seats, and chief supper places. They want to be everywhere where they're recognized. Prominent seats, prominent recognition is they're walking through the marketplace and they want to be acknowledged as, oh, so-and-so, scribe so-and-so, or lawyer so-and-so. And Jesus is saying, watch them and you'll see that this is true about them. They dress to draw attention to themselves. They delight in recognition. The third one here is divesting the helpless. If you watch them closely, they're actually taking away money from people that can defend themselves the least and have the least to hold on to. It says here that they devour widows' houses. The true religion and undefiled before God is to keep yourself unspotted from the world and to visit widows and orphans in what? Their affliction. It's to help them. They were taking their money. They were devouring widows' houses. They were pressuring them. From what I read, they weren't supposed to get paid for what they did. The position they were in, they were supported by the temple or whatever. But they could pressure people into doing that. And that's what they did. They did it to widows that couldn't really fight back. But they were actually using up the people's resources that had the least amount to, anyway, to survive. A widow is someone who doesn't have a husband to provide for her. So limited income, limited protection, and they're actually devouring widows' houses. They're robbing them. And the last one that Jesus talks about here is that they're displaying their praying. Again, they love attention, and even when they pray, they're praying to be seen. The Bible says they make, for a pretense, they make long prayers. They pray to be heard, they pray to be seen, they pray to be, oh, look at their prayers. They must be spiritual because they prayed for a long time. And all it is, it's a pretense, the Bible says. It's just a fakery. And Jesus says, be watching them carefully because they aren't really what they say they are. They're not of God because there's nothing about them that is of God. And by the way, Jesus wasn't afraid to point out those that are doing wrong. It always amazes me when people say, well, negativity. And it's like, I don't know about you, but being cast into the lake of fire is rather negative. Jesus had more negative things to say than positive because he called it as is. If you read the Old Testament at all, it's 90% negative when the prophets are addressing. He's saying, get right, but you're not right now. The doctor has to tell you about the cancer before you can address the cancer. There's good news, but there's good news because there's bad news. Right? Their end. Their end is greater judgment. And I've put five things in your notes here, and I'll just put them up here. But why do they get greater judgment? Well, there's things that the Bible identifies, and I won't go into detail here, but I'll just list them. By committing greater sinful conduct, the Bible says that people will be judged by their works. So the worse the works, the greater the punishment in the lake of fire. The greater the good works, the greater the reward for believers at the great white or at the judgment seat of Christ. By rejecting salvation's opportunity, it'd be worse for you in the day of judgment than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said. Because had this message been preached there, they would have what? Repented. So, greater opportunity, greater judgment. By misdirecting via teaching wrongly. We've seen that throughout the book of Luke. Jesus addresses that. But you'll also see it in the New Testament epistles where it says that people will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. We talked about that recently. But teaching wrongly, the teachers will have greater judgment, James 3:1 says. Do not be many teachers because they'll fall into greater judgment. By misdirecting via example, the Bible says that we are to be salt and light so that people may glorify God in the day of visitation. They may see your good works rather than use your works as a reason not to follow God, not to believe God. And then, lastly, here, by redirecting attention from God to oneself, they will have greater judgment because they're drawing attention to themselves. Let me give you some key questions here. What is your approach to Scripture? Do you approach it seriously? Do you approach it thoroughly? Do you approach it literally? Or are you just, this is my verse person? Because God didn't give you a verse. He gave you a book. And each passage is in context and it has implications and applications based upon the context. Seriously, thoroughly, and literally. That is a key application of this passage. Number two, who gets the attention in your conduct? Do you draw attention to yourself? Or do you draw attention to God in every area of your conduct? Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. And thankfully so, because we need this truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people of the book. That we take the word of God seriously, thoroughly, and literally. And Lord, not only so that we can know things, but Lord, so that we can live them out and draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ by how we think, how we talk, what we do, what our ambitions are, all of that. Lord, help us to set our mind on things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We pray this in His name. Amen.